Well, hello and welcome to another ECC message. If you don't know me, my name is Dan. I'm the youth and young adults pastor here, and I also do some of the care ministry. And I thought it just might be a good opportunity to tell you more about me. I'm originally from New Jersey, and I'm a Giants fan, and so you can pray for me because it's a hard life to live at the moment. I was just up at camp, and it was an incredible time with our high schoolers. We got to see God at work, and some of you in this room were there. We had a few collisions, but God was kind there as well, and I think we'll make it through without any lasting damage. I love new food. I love new experiences. I love a good cup of coffee and a good fiction book and a good conversation. So if you have any of those that you want to share, I'm your guy. I also am in the midst of a family therapy degree because I think God cares about marriages, and I want to be a part of making them better. And I love some of the things that I've been learning as a part of that degree. And one of the things that stood out to me while I'm doing this degree is how much the things we bring with us impact us. Like the things you grew up with, that doesn't just impact you back then, but you carry it with you as you go. The family group you grew up in, the context you grew up in, and even sometimes the culture you're in now. You probably know this, but oftentimes we either react strongly against how we've been raised and what happened, or we embrace it. And those are the extremes we live in. Well, it's fitting to talk about extremes because we're in a series right now called Overcorrecting. Pastor Chris started this idea in our notes when we were talking about it originally as a staff by talking about like a car, how if you overcorrect, you'll end up in the wrong lane or in a ditch, and you don't want to do that as you're driving. But for me, when I think of overcorrecting, especially today as we talk about the heart, I think more about sports. And so I won't necessarily spend too much time on the Giants, but more what it's like to play sports. I don't know if anyone in here has ever played quarterback, but I'll start there. I believe it. We have a few aspiring quarterbacks in the room. Now, if you've ever watched the New York Giants play football, you recognize what happens when there's a bad offensive line. See, the quarterback is designed to wait and throw to the open person when they get open and not get tackled. And the problem for the Giants over the years, at least in the past few, has been when you get hit by a 300-pound man several times in a row, you start to expect that to happen. And you start throwing the ball really fast because it's not fun. And you end up doing it even when there's no 300-pound man coming. They call it seeing ghosts. The same thing can happen. You know, I played soccer. I was goalie. And I liked goalie because often by the time it gets to you, it's like, well, it's expected to be a goal. But if you save it, you get all the glory. The problem is if you let a goal in and you expect to fail like you did last time, and you get in your own head, and you start letting easy goals get in. You've got the yips. It happens to kickers in football. It happens to baseball players as they're trying to bat or as they're trying to pitch. When you get in your own head, it's not good. And at least my experience from playing goalie is there's two ways that you can engage in that moment. You can either say, man, I'm the worst. I'm never going to stop anything. It's just not going to happen. Like, it doesn't matter what they hit. I can't stop it. Or I can project outward and say, if you guys would just stop them, then this wouldn't happen. If you'd play better defense, it's not my fault. It's your fault. Well, we find ourselves in these kind of extremes often in our lives. Extremes of shame and extremes of pride, which is really just another side of shame often. And living in these two extremes actually robs us of the life that is found in the way of Jesus. Today, I want to invite you to consider these two extremes of the heart and the path that is between them. Let's talk about shame for a minute. If you've been with us on a communion Sunday, you've prayed the prayer that we pray every time. And in that prayer, there's a line that says, we admit that we're sinners and cannot save ourselves. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we've done and by what we've left undone. It's a true prayer. And yet sometimes we end up living in that part of the prayer. We live in this idea that everything we do is bad, that everything we are is bad, that we are stuck in our unworthiness. We feel the shame of our failures. We feel unworthy. We feel unable to bring anything of value. At other times in our lives, we feel this extreme of pride. We hang on to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We recognize that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, and yet sometimes we don't stop to listen to what is right, but instead rush forward, rush past our inadequacy, and try to act. And then when we miss the mark, it's not my fault. Should have played better defense. It's easy for us to fall into these two extremes, but what if Jesus offers us a better way, a way that is in between them? Because when we overcorrect into shame or pride, we miss out. You can write that down as your first blank if you'd like. And rather than take my word for it or my sad sports analogies, let's jump into scripture and see what this looks like from the example of Saul. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of 1 Samuel has a lot of previous context. This last weekend, we talked with our students about the story of Moses. And so let me just give you the real quick version. God called a man, Abraham, and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham's descendants eventually found themselves in Egypt, surviving a famine. And over the years, they found themselves enslaved in Egypt. And after that, God raises up a man named Moses who leads them out of slavery with the miracles that God provides all the way to the promised land. And there at this land, in a place much like modern day Israel, we find them saying, we don't want God as our king. We want a human king. They looked around at the people around them and said, we want what the rest of the world has. And God tells them, and he tells Samuel, his prophet, it's not you that's failed. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. And I'll give them what they want, even though they're not going to like the result. And God chooses a man that looks like he should be the perfect fit for king. Let's read the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Well, Saul is a handsome young man. We find out later he's a head taller than everyone else in Israel. And like I said, he looks like a great candidate for king. And when we pick up in the story, he's been chasing some runaway animals, some donkeys that escaped, and looking for them with one of his servants. And he finds himself at Samuel's door asking, hey, you're a prophet. Do you have any idea where my donkeys are? And Samuel's like, yeah, the donkeys will return home. I'm not worried about that. What I'm worried about is you. God has chosen you, Saul, to be king. And Saul's response to this? Well, we see it in 1 Samuel 9:21. Saul replied, but I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me? It's really clear from Saul's response, he doesn't feel good enough for this. He doesn't feel like he can accept this calling of being king. He can find lots of reasons why he's no good. And it's not just his response here, but it's his continued response that shows us that what Saul feels in his heart is this feeling of shame, this feeling of, I'm not good. I'm not good. And what's fascinating is that even as he feels this, even as he's stuck in this message of shame, Samuel gives him every opportunity to recognize that God has chosen him, that it's not about him, it's about God's choice. See, he anoints him as the future king and tells him that God will use him. And if we had more time, we could walk through every instance of the story. Not only does Samuel tell him exactly how his animals are going to return home on their own, but he tells him, Saul, you're going to encounter a group of prophets and you're going to prophesy along with them. God's going to show you in that moment, it's not about you, it's about him. And Saul leaves there. The animals return home. He encounters a group of prophets and he prophesies. But when he gets home, he doesn't talk about any of it. He doesn't talk about the promises that were given to him. He doesn't talk about being anointed king. He keeps quiet. I think Saul keeps quiet because he has a message of shame that he believes. And shame says, I'm no good. And when we feel like we're no good, we want to hide. We don't want people to look at us. For whatever reason it was for Saul, because his family was too small and unimportant, because he doubted himself, because he was afraid, maybe it was because of things that had happened in his life earlier where he had internalized the message that he is no good. There's no reason on this earth he should be king. He can't do it. For whatever reason, Saul felt shame. Well, when the time comes to announce who the king is. All the people are brought together, and Samuel says, God has chosen someone from among you. His name is Saul. And everyone says, all right, where's Saul? Come on out, Saul. He's nowhere to be seen. And what's fascinating is they can't find him, and they have to ask the Lord where he is. So Samuel inquires of the Lord, and in 1 Samuel 10:23, the Lord replied, he is hiding among the baggage. And so they found him, and they brought him out, and he stood a head and shoulders above everyone else. Even as he was clearly a head above literally everyone else, Saul could not get over this message of shame. Even as God had chosen him, he had the physical depiction of a king, and God had chosen him, and yet all he could hear was his shame. Let's pause the story there and look at ourselves. How often are we the same way? How often do we have a voice in our heads that speaks up anytime we've made a mistake? Sometimes it speaks up even if you haven't made a mistake. Maybe I'm the only one who has this voice. Maybe you guys have never heard it, but I'd be surprised if you didn't have the same one in your head that I have in mine. That voice that says that you're no good. That voice that says that mistake you made, you're never going to be able to fix. The voice that says you're not going to be able to succeed here and you shouldn't have tried. And if you keep going, you're going to hurt those around you beyond repair. Shame tells us we're no good. And so we try to respond by hiding ourselves, saying, don't look at me. If you want to jump back to Adam and Eve, you know that this was there at the beginning, right? Adam and Eve, if you don't know the story, they sin and then they hide and then they blame one another. Well, just like Saul refusing to believe the signs that God gave him through Samuel's words and then hiding what Samuel told him and then hiding among the luggage, when we feel our shame, we withdraw and try to disappear, and our shame only grows in that darkness and isolation. We'll come back to shame in just a minute, but before we do, I want to talk a little bit about pride. See, God uses Saul when he becomes king. Saul is anointed as king. He is brought in. He's officially made king. And there's this brief moment where he gets to see what it's like when he just does what God asked him to do. And Saul is able to galvanize the nation and defend against an attack. He's able to do what his shame said he never could, because God is with him. But a short time later, Samuel says, Saul, I need you to wait 7 days for me. Before this next battle, wait for me to come. I will offer the sacrifices to the Lord, but don't do anything till I get here. And after about 7 days, Saul is growing restless. And it's not just Saul, the army is growing restless. This army he worked hard to galvanize is starting to desert. People are walking away. And scripture doesn't tell us, but I think it's pretty clear that message is back in his head saying, see, you couldn't keep them together. You aren't good at this. You are no good. You're never going to be able to be king. Look at the people walking away. You're going to lose this battle too if you don't do something. And Saul, from this place of shame, decides he has to act. He's like, I can't hide. I'm the king. Everyone is looking at me. And so what I'm going to do is act. And so at exactly 7 days when Samuel does not show, Saul disobeys the word of the Lord. He offers the sacrifices himself. He takes the matters into his own hands. And scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 13:10 and 11, just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and to welcome him, but Samuel said, what is this you've done? And in his pride, Saul acted, and in his pride, he responds. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, your fault. The Philistines were assembling at Michmash, and I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, God's fault. And so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. It's not my fault the people were deserting. It's not my fault you weren't here. It's not my fault we hadn't sought the Lord yet. And Saul does what we too often do. He acted rashly in his own interest, so people wouldn't look at him and judge him as a failure. He would act and have an opportunity to push all of those things away off him onto others if he failed. He even tries to make it about God, right? That it's God's fault. Well, he had to ask God for help. That's what we do. You see, pride says it's not my fault. And how often are we just like Saul? How often are we fighting against our shame by asking, by acting rashly, by moving forward in confidence, even when we're in the wrong, and then blaming those around us? Now, I can't be the only one who did this. If you think back to shame, I know one moment that I often hear the message of shame is when I'm parenting. I have little kids. I have a 5-year-old. And as 5-year-olds do, she doesn't sleep. And she'll come into my room for the 47th time, and I will respond with a tone of voice that is not the connection that she's looking for. And I'll see her visibly respond, her eyes well up, her head will go down, and she'll go back to her room in silence. And then through the wall, I'll hear the crying. You know what I hear in my head? You're a terrible father. It would have been better if you hadn't said anything to her at all. And on that message goes. And what does it make me want to do? It's not just late at night. It makes me want to do just that. Withdraw. Go find some work to do in the office. Go get outside. Anything but be put in that position again and show that the shame is right. That I'm not a good father. That she's better off if I don't open my mouth. And sometimes I can even have the pride response there. Or she'll leave the room and I'll be like, well, if she was in bed, I wouldn't have this response. If she would go to sleep, then this wouldn't happen. If I wasn't so tired from going to camp, if this, if that, anything I can do to keep from looking in the mirror and seeing, oh, I shouldn't have said that to my daughter. And I did this when I was a teenager too. It's not just parenting. Maybe you remember this. Maybe it's just boys, but I don't think so. I remember yelling at my father over my curfew and being like, if you just trusted me to have some responsibility, then maybe I wouldn't feel like I have to stay out and break curfew. Doesn't logically make sense. And yet in my head, it was an excuse that totally makes sense. And then when my dad grounds me and I'm sitting in my room, I'm like, I'm the worst son. I'm the dumbest. Like, I didn't have to do that. This happens to both of us, both adults and teenagers and children. Well, rather than hiding or shouting or freezing or acting in ignorance, there is a better way. Scripture offers us a plumb line between shame and pride that Jesus invites us to walk. And it's humility. But it's not just an untethered humility. It's a humble confidence that comes with knowing that God chose you. The plumb line between pride and shame is humble confidence. God chose you. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have no grounds for pride. We don't need to make excuses. Our sin has already been excused. And yet, because of God's choice, he says, you are children of the King. We have no need for shame, because while we were sinners, Christ said, I choose you. Whether you find yourself going to shame or going to pride, the answer is the same. It's to turn and go to Jesus. Choose to remember that you are a child of King and return to Jesus. What does it look like to do this? Let me give you an example. Let's say you're experiencing shame. Let's say you're me downstairs trying to put a 5-year-old to bed and you use the wrong tone of voice. You say something you regret. What do you do? Well, instead of shame, you choose repentance. That means you turn around. Repentance is literally turning around, right? So instead of doing what you're doing, which is going toward shame, instead of hiding, I take a deep breath, walk into the other room, see my daughter and said, hey, I'm sorry that I talked to you like that. That's not okay. I know you're tired and your dad needs to be better than that. Will you forgive me? Let's work together on helping you go to sleep. Put my shame right out there, saying like, hey, this is the thing that I did wrong. And sometimes we feel shame when we didn't do anything wrong, when there's nothing to apologize for. But the answer is still the same. We still turn back to Jesus. Instead of embracing that message, whether it's from someone else or it's from inside our own head, we turn away from that message and say, Jesus, I want to believe this lie that says I'm no good, but you have chosen me. And so I'm going to go back to you. I'm going to seek you and I'm going to fill that space in my head and drown out those voices with what you say about me instead of what I'm hearing. So instead of shame, choose repentance, turn and act. When we return to Jesus, we recognize our failures, our shortcomings, our faults, or even the accusations of others. None of that defines us. Our identity as his is what defines us. We're all going to fail. We're all going to hide. We're all going to come up short. But we can rest in being his. In the same way, if you find yourself going into pride, the answer is so similar. It's still repentance. It's still turning back to Jesus. But when pride pushes you to act, we need to turn back and wait and rest and listen. Instead of pride, choose patience, wait and listen. When you feel the urgency of action pushing against you, remember that God is in control, that he has already won, and that he is present with you. That there are things he has made clear that you can act and do. And you don't have to guess and push forward here. But instead, you can rest in what the king has already accomplished. And wait till you understand where he's leading you. You don't need to hide by action or inaction, for you are a child of the king. Saul had that brief moment where he lived into his identity that God had said, and he saw what it looked like to see the nation flourish, the things he was called to happen because he believed what God had said and trusted it. But after that moment, he was never able to return to that humble confidence. He swung between pride and shame for the rest of his life. And because Saul rejected the way of the Lord because he decided to go his own way, God said, I have to reject you as king. I need someone as king who's going to seek me rather than themselves. And so instead of Saul, the Lord chooses someone else to be king. See, David was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest in his family. He didn't stand a head taller than everybody else. And yet when God said, I've chosen you to be king, David believed him. David acted in faith, and he was called a man after God's own heart. Humility, our plumb line between shame and pride, the choice to return to the heart of God, is the act that we need to follow. See, that same David, the one described as a man after God's own heart, the one who becomes king after Saul and does it a little better, he wrote these words in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. David believed what God said, that God had chosen him. He wasn't perfect. We know that from Scripture as well. There's plenty of examples of David making mistakes just like Saul did. And yet, when he does, he repents. He turns back to God. He doesn't hide in his shame or stay in his pride, although he goes to both, I think. Eventually he turns and seeks the heart of the Lord. When we choose to be men and women after God's own heart, we get to experience the life that Jesus offers. Rather than being trapped in shame rather than keeping people from seeing us, we get to say, this is who I am, and this is who he is. What if this community was a place where people were willing to say, this is what I was ashamed of. This is the reality that I often try to hide, but my weakness is his strength. I don't need to hide it because I'm a child of the King. And he's put me where he's put me for a time like this. So I'm going to do what he's called me to do. And when I fail, I'm going to apologize. And when I'm afraid of failing, afraid of looking like I'm not enough, I'm going to name it and I'm going to walk into it. Can you imagine what this place would be like if we could live like that and then hold one another up as we do? Well, the choice is yours. I extend this challenge to you. Be someone after God's own heart. His heart for you and his heart for others. As we continue on in this series, we're going to hear more challenging topics. We've already touched on some that are difficult, and the ones that are left are also challenging. And to be able to go there, to be able to have those conversations, to be able to actually wrestle with this, we have to find this plumb line. I don't know how many of you have been on social media before, but we see a lot of Christians who miss this plumb line, who, like Paul, say, this is what the Lord wants, and they miss the message in Scripture. They miss the reality of Jesus. May we never be people that throw around verses but are not men and women after God's own heart. And so I hope you come back. I hope you continue to press into the challenges that come with finding the plumb line instead of overcorrecting. But if you're going to go there, then let's go there without shame and without pride, but instead as we follow Jesus and seek what he would say. And finally, if you're not a Christ follower, if you've never given your life to Jesus, then I can understand going to shame and pride. Because we don't want people to judge us for who we really are when it's broken. But when you give your life to Jesus, then he says, you're good. You're mine. If you've never done that, I'd love to talk to you. And I want to invite you to do that today before you finish this. Because it's worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that while we are still sinners, you died for us. Lord, we thank you that you challenge us and you invite us into things. You say, I've chosen you to do this. And when we say, God, I'm not a good speaker. God, I'm not good at that. You say, hey, I made the mouth. I have chosen you for this moment. And you give us what we need. May we have the faith to trust you in those moments. May we have the courage to repent when we're wrong. And may we come back to the cross and remember what you've done for us. May we live out of that love, and to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.